Okay, welcome to part three of our look at John's Gospel. And let's begin, as always, with a little recap of where we went. We started off with a general kind of overview of it, and we said that it was different from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, because it had a different purpose. And John's purpose is who Jesus is, primarily. A different period. We said it was significantly later than the other three Gospels, written by a different person. John, the beloved disciple, the one perhaps closest to Jesus. And a different place, which we said was significant, in Ephesus. And we looked at some of the bits that John leaves out of his Gospel and some of the stuff that he puts in. So that was a month ago. Then fortnight ago, we looked particularly at John's prologue. We talked about the Logos, or the Devar, the Word of God. And we noted that John sets up some of the key themes in those first 18 verses that are going to hallmark the rest of the Gospel, and one of them has fallen out the bottom, and that's glory. And we will be looking at that a little bit more. And from then on, I really struggled to know how to handle it, because we've got three sessions before we break up for Easter, which is not really going to do justice to John's Gospel very effectively. But I kind of mapped out an outline for what we do, and I really didn't feel happy with it, and it really didn't work properly. And then I left it at home, and I had a slack moment at work, and so I thought, what was it I said? I couldn't remember. And then very quickly, a new kind of way of doing it came to me. So that's what we're going to do. And tonight, I'm going to ask the question, what is John's Gospel? And then for the remaining two, we're going to look at Jesus and his relationship to Judaism, and we're going to find some really interesting stuff there, and return to Jesus and God. We said in the introduction that we were very that John was very concerned to show that Jesus was God, and we're going to see the different ways in which he does that as we go through the Gospel. But tonight, I want to ask the question, what is John's Gospel? Not in the sense of, what is this book called John's Gospel? We've kind of done that, really. But what is the Gospel according to John? Now, again, we're going to find some quite significant differences between John and the Synoptics. If you look in the Synoptics, the gospel that Jesus is preaching is the gospel of the kingdom of God, or in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, because you're not allowed to say God if you're Jewish. And you've heard endless sermons about this at St. Swithin's. We know the story. In Jesus, the kingdom, or the rule, or the reign of God has broken in. It's here, but it's not yet here. And so the call is to choose to come under God's reign, become subjects of God through repentance and forgiveness, and then sign up to win other people. And in the Synoptics, the call to follow Jesus is always a call to win others. So Peter is the classic example. You know, I will make you someone who fishes for people rather than fish anymore. And that's fairly straightforward, and there will be nuances in each of the three Gospels because of the kind of audiences that they're writing to, but that's pretty much it. But John, as you might expect, has a very different Gospel. And I want to, we're not going to look at a particular passage, but we're going to kind of follow some threads through and see what we discover as we go along. is John's Gospel. Okay? So I want to point you to seven signs towards what John's version of the Gospel is. And they're not the seven signs that we talked about, the seven miracles earlier. I just put that into confuse you. So let's begin in the prologue. And if someone wouldn't mind reading, please, let's do 1 to 12 and take those together. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Anyone up for that? Brilliant. Thank you very much. Let's try and paraphrase and draw out particularly those two separate bits of that, 4 to 5 and 9 to 12. And as you'd expect, John is going to introduce this in the prologue, but then we're going to see how that's worked out as the rest of the Gospel goes through. So if we were merely looking at those verses there, what would you say it tells you about what John's Gospel is? What is the good news coming to John? Okay, so you've got those two themes. You're setting up light and life. How does that work with... Well, let's look at the other passage as well. Okay, so that's taken us a little bit further. Yeah. Okay, Jesus is for everyone. Yeah. So the Creator is one theme. Light and life. The universality of Jesus, yeah? Mm-hmm. But the fact that people didn't necessarily... Mm-hmm. Okay? That's a good start, isn't it? Just from those little passages. Let's move on a bit. And what we're going to do is kind of build up evidence. And we're going to see things that are... going to pile on top of each other, and hopefully by the end we'll have a very clear view. All right, so at this stage is just setting out some stuff. Okay, next in the rest of chapter 1, you've got the stories of Jesus calling people, and can you find this progression there? Come, follow, believe. Just have a look at the passages. Just skim from 35 to the end of the chapter. Where are you seeing those? Okay, so that's an invitation just to kind of have a look. Just dip your toes in, yeah? Is that fair? Okay, so you've got another invitation there.
Yes. Come and see for yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So you've got that progression. Come and have a look. And then the next stage on from that is following, which you've got in 40 and 43. And then the high spot of it is Nathanael believing, 49. You are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe. Da, da, da. Yeah? Okay. So there's that kind of progression through. Just a couple of interesting things about Nathanael. These are in brackets, but you like interesting things. We love them, yeah, in this group, don't we?
Yeah.
Can anything good come from Nazareth, 46? We always read that as kind of like we would say about Scunthorpe or Grimsby or somewhere like that, or the South. You know, can anything good come from Surrey? Or, you know, it's a piece of geographical prejudice is how we read that. There is one theory that what he's actually saying there is very different, because he knows from his Old Testament where the Messiah is going to come from, which is
Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm. Micah 5:2, is it?
Yes, yeah.
And so, like other people, he knows that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he might be saying, well, he can't be the real thing if he's from Nazareth. And one of the things that John loves is dramatic irony. Because we know that actually Jesus is from Bethlehem, but that he then settled in Nazareth later on. And that trips up other people as well. But John knows that we know that. And so Nathanael saying, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it can't be the Messiah, because it's not Bethlehem. That's one interesting thing. The other, I think, is even more interesting, and this is merely a legend, and I don't know what basis there is for it, and I've only heard it from one place, but if it's true, it's absolutely amazing. Verse 50, how do we read that, verse 50? Sorry, 48 and 50. Okay, so, yeah, absolutely, that's true. When do we think he saw him under the fig tree? I mean, probably haven't thought about it, but when you just kind of read it, what do we think, like last Tuesday or something? Yeah, something like that, yeah?
That's interesting, yeah.
We do, don't we? That's our kind of default position, which then makes it quite difficult to understand. Yeah, if I said to Reuben, oh, I saw you in Tesco's last Tuesday, and you fell at my knees and said, you're the king of Israel. And so is there something more to it than that?
Yeah, it seems simple, doesn't it?
There is a legend, and as I say, we've got nowhere known that this is true, but there is a legend that Nathanael was abandoned at birth and left under a fig tree, like nowadays we leave babies on hospital steps. Well, I'm sure we all do that all the time. That's what you do nowadays. In those days, if you wanted to abandon a baby, you at least put it in the shade somewhere. And so maybe Jesus is saying, I've known you all your life. And that's the sort of thing that would evoke that response, isn't
it? Absolutely,
yeah. That's amazing.
Now, as I say, I can't prove that, but it's fascinating. It'd be great if that was true, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And it does explain that his rather over-the-top reaction. Yeah. So you can have that for nothing, but I just thought that was interesting.
No idea where that legend comes from.
No, I just read it in a book somewhere. Okay. So we've got the introduction, which is about light coming and people not necessarily going. Then you've got this progression of come to me, follow me, and the climax is believe in me. Yeah? Let's move on now into chapter 3. And this is Nicodemus. And again, you've got this progression. Now, what doesn't Nicodemus do in the early part of that chapter? The climax, I suppose, is 10. Yeah, just didn't get it, did he? The whole story is of him, one of Israel's theologians, just not getting it. Yeah? And then the progression, by the time you get to verse 16, and Nicodemus has kind of faded away here, and it's just Jesus talking. But what do you have to do in 16? Okay, so you've got that thing of believing. Someone who doesn't understand, doesn't get it, has to believe. But verse 19 to 21, what's that saying? Okay, a choice has been set up. And that takes us back to the prologue, remember? And we talked about that katalaban word, meaning it has neither understood nor overcome. the light. The darkness didn't get it, but wasn't able to defeat it. And so very clearly here, for the first time, John is setting up a choice, yeah, that you've got to make. Okay, carrying on into the next chapter with the Samaritan woman. And again, we know the story very well. Her response comes in verse 25, but it really comes in verse 39 to 42. Okay, what did she tell them?
That she met someone who told her all that she had.
Yeah, and what was their response to that? Yeah. We're back with the belief thing, aren't we? And like we said with Peter and the synoptics, part of her response of belief is immediately she's out in mission and she's going to tell others. And Jesus stays longer with them, and because of his words, many more became believers. And then 42, we no longer believe just because what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. I'm slightly disappointed that John doesn't say there, now we have seen for ourselves, because hearing and seeing are kind of similar. So again, they get it and they believe. Now, interestingly, there's also something in that middle bit from 27 about Jesus' priority. 31 onwards, the disciples urge him to eat something. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And what do the disciples do in 33? Yeah, they don't get it. They don't get it. Yeah. But, says Jesus in 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Okay? Okay, had the disciples been out? Yeah. I thought that Jesus said at the start of the chapter, go and get some food, but they're not mentioned, the disciples, there at all. So I got that wrong. Yeah, that may be. We don't know. But I don't think that the mission of the disciples is as big a motif in John as it is, because you haven't got the sending out the 12 or the 70 or 72 or however many it is. Now, we come to the nub of it now with some passages in 6, 7 and 8. Would someone like to... Can we have three people just read those passages for us? 6, 66 to 70, someone. 7, 37 to 44. That's that other bit I was thinking of, where the dramatic irony. It can't be, he's not from Bethlehem. But we, the readers, know that he is, really. Okay, and third passage, 8, 36 to 45. Okay, what's going on in those three passages? Yeah, okay, and you've got that in those three things. Some of his disciples who are following him even turn back and go away. One of them is going to betray him, of which more later. So you've got that, and then you've got at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, you've got Jesus offering this living water, by which he meant the Spirit. And again, you've got that polarization. Some are saying, this is the prophet like Moses, this is the Messiah. But others saying, well, he can't be because he's not from Bethlehem. And some even wanting to kill him, which is what sees is all about. We'll look at that in the future. So you've got that polarization, and you've got it very clearly again in chapter 8. where he's talking to the religious leaders, very proud of their sonship of Abraham. And Jesus isn't having any of that. He says, actually, your father isn't Abraham, he's the devil. So you've got that clear polarization again between those who get it and believe and those who don't get it and don't believe, or those who maybe get it at a deeper level and decide that they don't want it, because it's all getting a bit tough. The number six, chapter six passage, just a few verses before that, they're struggling with some of the things that he's saying. Mm. So it's possible to start off one side, as it were, but transfer to the other side. Mm. Okay? So you've got that very clear polarization. And then you've got this acted out. And again, this is so often what John does. He doesn't just tell us stuff, but he uses the signs, the miracles that we talked about, to enact that. So in chapter 9, and again, we know the story. Jesus heals this man. He's been blind from birth. And so it begins with a discussion with the disciples, who are working with the paradigm that sickness or disability is a result of sin. But if he was born blind, he can't have sinned before then, kind of thing, unless he sinned in the womb. So was it his parents' sin that made him be born blind? So they're working with that model. If there's something wrong with you, it's because you're cursed by God in some way. And Jesus isn't having that at all in verse 3. There is no direct link between sickness and sin. But then the way that he heals them is interesting. Why do you think John tells us about that particular method of healing? What sort of bells does that ring for you? Yes, absolutely right. John wants to take us back to creation.
Right.
So what's he saying about this healing? It's by the Creator, and therefore it is a... Yeah, so what does he need to do? A new creation. This isn't just a healing. This is someone being made completely new. Does that ring any bells? But I'm not sure it's about spare parts, because that's patching up. That's I want to use the word botching, but that's not... I think I think he's doing a new creation here. And this man will subsequently go on to believe. We'll look at that in a moment. What bells does that ring from earlier in John's gospel? What about Nicodemus? What's going to happen to Nicodemus if he wants to follow Jesus?
He's got to be born
over again, or from above, whichever way you look at it. Yeah. So I think what Jesus is doing to this guy, blind from birth, is giving him a new birth now, in which he can
see.
So it's all kind of woven in together. So I think that's what John's trying to tell us here. That here is a guy who is almost literally being given a new birth. And now he can see. And that's something that is played out in the rest of the chapter with... a contrast between him and the Jewish authorities, who are so desperately upset that this has happened. Yeah?
Yes.
And what can't they do? Jesus develops that in 35 to 40. First of all, the guy's challenged to believe. 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. But what meanwhile has been going on with the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities? They don't get it.
No.
They're tying themselves in knots. Verse 16, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. And they go through this elaborate questioning of who was it who did this to you? Then they get onto his parents, and his parents just don't want to get drawn in. You know, he's grown up, you ask him. Verse 23. Give glory to God and tell the truth, they said. Another bit of dramatic irony. Glory's given to God because he believes and worships, not because he tells them what they want to hear. Okay, so you've got... Let's just stop and recap at this moment. You've got the motifs of light and darkness, light coming into the darkness, darkness not getting it, some people rejecting, but some people accepting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Then you've got this call to the disciples to come deeper. And the end point of that journey is they believe. Yeah. Nicodemus, you get someone who doesn't get it and doesn't see, but the call there is to believe. The Samaritan woman believes, but then there's a further stage and she goes out on mission and gets others to believe. And then you've got this great polarization between those who believe and get it and follow and that, and those who just don't. And then that's acted out as a parable in the life of this guy. Number seven, the place that I want to stop is with Lazarus in chapter 11. And again, we know the story well, and John uses it in a number of ways. I mean, we talked about in the first week, we talked about John's desire to show the human Jesus, and you don't see that. We saw it in chapter 4 with the woman at the well where he's tired and thirsty. We see it here in verse 35 where he's heartbroken because his friend has died, and that's a very human reaction, even though he knows what he's going to do. But maybe the climax of that chapter is 11:25. I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then that challenge, do you believe this? So it isn't, and we've had this in 3:16 as well. Once you believe, the end result of that is life, another one of his themes. You won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. Even though you die, yet you will live. Okay? So we've got all this stuff built up. And there's more we could look at as well, but you get the idea. Now, can we try and pull all that together and answer our question, what is the gospel according to John? And it seems to me that what we've got is a series of contrasts. What are some of the contrasts that we've seen? See if you can get them in the same order that I've got them here. Well done. Yeah, you get that. You get that a lot, don't you? You get it in the prologue. You get it lived out in the blind man. He sees the light, literally. And the Pharisees are scrabbling around in the darkness because they don't get it. Yeah, other contrasts. Yeah. That's true, but I haven't got that one here. But you're right, yeah. Okay. There's a kind of another way of thinking about light and darkness. What do some people do and others don't? Thank you. There we are. You've got the contrast between seeing and blindness. Again, literally in chapter 9, but actually all the way through. You've got... Suggest something else? Actually, I think it's your one next. Okay. I'll put it slightly differently. Accepting and rejecting. Yeah? As many... He came to his own, but they rejected him. But as many as accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And that, again, is played out through the rest of those chapters, as we've seen. Yeah? The result of accepting or rejecting is the contrast between life and death. Yeah? And if you do choose life, slight train spotting homage there, if you choose life, what's the contrast that you've chosen there? Yeah, I guess that's the accepting rejecting thing. Maybe I didn't ask that question very well. You've got that contrast between eternity, even though you die, yet shall you live. You won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Okay? And I think John's gospel is setting before the human race these and other pairs of contrast. Now, what isn't there anywhere at all in what we've heard tonight, thinking about the contrast and the polarization? What isn't there? Okay, not specific, that's true, not specifically mentioned.
Sin.
Not particularly, no. No. I don't think I've asked the question very well again. If something is polarized, what isn't there?
Middle
ground. There is no middle ground for John at all. You are either in light or you're in darkness. You can either see or you remain blind. You either accept him or reject him. You're either headed for life or death. You're either living in this world, and the devil in chapter 12, the devil is the prince of this world. Yeah? Real contrast between this world, which is the devil's realm, and those who think they're the religious leaders and think they're children of Abraham are actually children of the devil. But by following Jesus, you're living in eternity. Do the synoptics do no middle ground? Or are they slightly more grey area, do you think? That could be slightly grey areas. Although, what's the end of that parable? There's only fruit from one of the four.
Yes. Yeah.
There are three different reasons why they're fruitless, but actually there's only one that's fruitful.
Fruit.
Think a bit more about parables, because I think you were right about parables. So that's about when they'll be separated, not whether they will. Yeah. What else have you got in parables? I'll tell you the half and you tell me the other half. Sheep,
goats,
wise virgins,
virgins,
and so on. And actually, I can't think of any more now, but I have done some work on this. I can't remember it. But so often Jesus, in the synoptics, Jesus uses the parables to put that big separation. And John does it, I think, in a slightly different way, through interactions with real people. We said there are no parables in John's Gospel, but the blind man, actually, par excellence, is an acted parable, because we're seeing that lived out in real life. Yeah, and his disciples, the same.
Yeah.
Some turn back, one's a devil. Yeah, absolutely. I've not spotted that. That's a really good point. Whichever, whether you're a Pharisee, whether you're a disciple, there's still that choice. There's still that lack of middle ground. Okay, so any group of people, you can hear the same message. It will go, I said Calvin. Calvin said, what did the Calvinist say when he fell downstairs? Thank goodness that's over. It is, yes. I mean, you do get the stuff about... Chris and I are reading that Exodus plague narratives at the moment in the mornings, and you do get this motif of starts the day off cheerily. You do get this motif of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's not Pharaoh hardening his heart, it's very definitely God who's doing it. And you do get this stuff about the prince of this world as darkened. You get stuff in Paul, don't you, about that. Is it 1 Corinthians 4? And a good evangelistic prayer for people is, Lord, take the veil off their eyes so they can see. Because,
yeah.
You can get people on an alpha course, as you say, and some will dive in wholeheartedly and some just won't get it after hearing the same. So what is John's Gospel? And I think I would say that... From the prologue all the way through this, and expressed in different ways, light has erupted into a dark world. Largely, the world doesn't get it, but it can't put the light out, that's the Ketel-Levin stuff. But that light leaves people with a choice. And you can either walk in the light or you can remain in the darkness. You can either have your eyes opened or you can stumble around blindly. You can either accept who Jesus is by believing. That's the key thing, isn't it? All the way through, believing in him. What do we think about that? This is a big controversy in some circles, and it is usually... goes by the name of once saved, always saved. And the once saved, always saved brigade look at verses like, none can pluck me from your hand, that kind of thing. And others would look at bits like John 15 and say, is it possible to be cut off? What do we think about that? Anyone want to argue the opposite point? Yeah. Maybe something we can look at on one occasion, and I'm not geared up to do it now, but I note with interest loads of stuff in the epistles which says keep on doing it, keep on, and... I think I also heard, and again, don't take this on face value without us having studied it, but I think that there are loads of things, again, in the epistles which talk about eternal life, and virtually everyone says, if you continue to follow, if you continue to live lives worthy of your calling, if this, that and the other. So I think, and again, I can't quote you chapter and verse because I'm not prepared on it, but I think there's quite a lot in the epistles which suggest that we can turn our back on it, really. And I always look on this as like divorce. And we all know people who have kind of drifted away from God, and they're not really, they're not doing church, and we don't know, but our guess is they're probably not praying. And it's just kind of drifted away, like a sort of tired married couple. But there are also those who have got a divorce and have deliberately said, I don't want to be with this person anymore. And I guess some of us will know people like that with God as well. Some who are just maybe a bit distant and a bit drifted, but others who have said, no, I'm going to make a definite decision that I'm not going to follow or live with God anymore. And I think the second is far more serious than the first, actually. So I think there may be a difference there. I don't think we fall out of salvation easily, but I think the question, the once saved always saved question, is, is it possible to fall or jump out of salvation? Interestingly, although John is very clearly giving us an option, I don't think he's saying anything about crossing the gulf, as it were. Now, you get the disciples who are turning back, and you get Judas who is going to betray him. And you get Nicodemus, who ends up actually being a believer. So it is possible. It's not a great gulf fixed that you can't cross over one way or the other. But I think the key thing for John is that there is a gulf. There is a choice to be made. And you can choose which side you're on. You can choose how you react to the light and the darkness, and that, and it's a very stark thing, and you've kind of got that in the synoptics with, do you want to be in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the devil? But it's not portrayed, I don't think, as starkly. But then you've got John 15, where you've got the vine thing, and any branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off. So. But I do think the thing that is consistently missing from John is middle ground, grey areas, not quite sure. Mm. You know, if you can see, you know you can see. If you've believed, you know you've believed. Mm. Okay, final couple of questions for us to... He's coming out of
the darkness. Yeah.
And... what happened? Thank you. I knew there was something else I wanted to say. And what happens in chapter 18?
18?
No, 13.
Oh.
I think, hang on, I'll go and find it. Yeah, what happens in chapter 13? He washes his disciples' feet, predicts his betrayal before Peter's denial. See that verse 13? As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. He's not put that in by accident. Nicodemus comes out of the darkness to meet with Jesus. Judas goes from the light of Jesus' presence out into the night. It's all deliberate. There's nothing.
You just don't read it. And it doesn't
there's nothing in John which is there by accident. Every little thing. We talked about the anthracia as well, didn't we? The charcoal fire. Yeah. It's all significant. And he doesn't tell us parables about it like the synoptics do. He has it acted out by people. Mm. So what does this mean for us as Jesus followers today? And I'm slightly more interested in, how good do you think the church is at preaching this gospel? It's interesting, isn't it? You're exactly right. It feels old-fashioned to preach that kind of a gospel. Okay, that's in answer to this question. Yeah. Okay, what's the spirit of the age? This is my truth, now tell me yours.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So a couple of post-modernity things. There is no true truth. There is no meta-narrative. Everyone's truth is what's true for them. And also recognition. I mean, this is backed up by research that nowadays most people come to faith not via a Billy Graham moment, but by a journey. Mm-hmm. And they kind of... And I don't... I mean, that's how it is, whether we like it or not. And it's often said that in the past, when all kids went to Sunday school and you got scripture in school and everything, everybody knew the story. And Billy Graham and others come along and say, basically, you know the story, make it your own. But nowadays, nobody knows the story. And so it is a statistical fact that for most people, they come to faith on a journey. But the danger of that is what? I tell the story of if I get on a train from King's Cross to Edinburgh, at some point I will have crossed the border, but I probably don't know at what point. And that's fine. And I know that I've got there because there's a load of people in kilts playing bagpipes and eating haggis. So I know that, and there are plenty of people, right. And they're very clear that they are Christians, even though they couldn't tell you at what moment they crossed the border. But it is also possible that there is a kilted bagpipe haggis festival going on in Darlington as I pull into the station, and it's possible for me to think that I'm there and actually I haven't crossed the thing. So it's a somewhat convoluted illustration, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
So I think even in our recognition that people need time and people need to make that journey, it's possible to go too far in terms of ignoring the challenge and the response. There's a misquote from St. Francis of Assisi, who never, I don't think, ever actually said this, but preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And that's the big slogan of people who don't like evangelism. They say, oh, I've just got to be nice, and that's what St. Francis did. And he didn't say that, we don't think. But if he had, what he should have said was, preach the gospel, use words eventually. And yes, I do think we've got ground to catch up, and we do that through our Christian living and our service now, just being nice people and all that. But sooner or later, we need to be able to give an account of the hope that's in us. With gentleness and respect, but nonetheless to do it when asked. And our lives need to be lives which provoke questions. I think that's my take on it, really. So when a parish priest in this diocese told me that we're not here to evangelise the village because we're all God's children, I don't think he'd noticed the prologue, had he?
No.
As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Mm. It's that really stark. I think there's another big theme in John, which we haven't touched because it hasn't really come up yet, but that's truth.
Right.
And we had that again just introduced in the prologue, didn't we? The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we live in a world, as we've said, where truth is relative. And if I believe it, it's true for me. And there's no such thing as true truth. And now we're even in post-truth politics where...
alternative facts.
That, yeah, all that kind of stuff. But actually, John would say there is truth.
There is only one truth.
And there is falsehood.
Yes.
And the devil is a liar and the father of lies. We read that one tonight, didn't we? But Jesus is the... Chapter 14, the way, the truth, and the life. And again, that's a very countercultural in this world. No one comes to the Father
except
through me. Well, there we are. That's John's Gospel. And it's quite tough, isn't it, really?
Yes, it is.
Now, the world into which Jesus was coming and preaching that gospel was the Jewish world. John was writing, as we saw all earlier, into a world of Greek philosophy and so on. And he's still, you know, interested in Jews, but Jesus himself is saying all this stuff in the context of Judaism. So next time we're going to ask the question, what does Jesus say and do about Judaism, and what's he actually think? Now, we've got some hints, obviously, because we've already said he thinks they're in darkness and they don't get it and all that. But we're going to see next time some quite interesting stuff about Jesus' relationship with the Jews. So that's something for you, for us all to look forward to.